Seeking the Lord's help, I want for us to consider the whole of this chapter, Genesis chapter 33. You may be aware of the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks and says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And you maybe wonder what that verse means. Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. How could Christ crucified be foolishness? Well, it's not that the message of Christ crucified is foolishness, but what Paul is saying is that to the Greek mind, to the mind which was not prepared through the instruction of the Old Testament, the mind that does not have the framework of the Old Testament imposed upon it, it is not possible for them to understand coherently the message of the gospel. The Jewish believer, or the Jewish hearer rather, who had the advantage of the Old Testament background, was maybe offended by the message of Christ, but they had the intellectual framework within which to make sense of the message. And we have that same need today, to have an intellectual framework, to have an understanding, or a way of understanding that allows us to appreciate what is in God's word. You see, we need more than just an exposure to the word, but we need to have what we hear in the right order. Well, what's the basic structure of the scripture? What is the framework? The most basic, I suppose, is the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's wrong to make the Old Testament and the New Testament two separate parts. I've heard it said, and it's true, that generally in every Bible there's an uninspired part. And that's a blank page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. It is one complete, comprehensive narrative. The New Testament is not in contrast to the Old. The New Testament is not in conflict with the Old. The New Testament, rather, is the greatest and the fullest development of what is in the Old. So how should we structure God's word in our thinking? Or how should our mind be structured so that we can appreciate God's word? I've heard it said that you could order it this way. Genesis 1 to 3, which is creation, the fall, and the covenant of grace. And then Genesis 4 to Revelation 22. It means the rest of the Bible is all about the outworking of the covenant of grace. So you have creation up to the covenant of grace, and then the covenant of grace, and everything that follows. But maybe another way to consider God's word is to see the Exodus from Egypt, the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, as central, as the moment that defines the work of God and the people of God. And when we look at it that way, we see Genesis as a prologue, setting out the background and the context for this great Exodus. And then following the Exodus and the settlement in the land, God threatens exile for unfaithfulness. And that exile follows. And yet in God's mercy, there's a second Exodus. The people are brought back into the land. And this concept is strengthened when you come to the New Testament. And you listen to the words of our Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration, just prior to his going to Jerusalem to be taken and to be crucified. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, we're told there in the Mount of Transfiguration, there talked with them two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word decease in the original language is Exodus. They spoke to him concerning his exodus, his departure. You see, it is through our Lord's exodus that we are delivered from bondage and brought into liberty. The exodus is central to the work of God. It is the great work of redemption. So the book of Genesis not only gives us the context to the Exodus, but it actually gives us a demonstration of the Exodus. And this is a vital for those who were on that wilderness journey with Moses. As the book of Genesis was composed and delivered to them, Moses was saying not only this is why the Exodus was necessary, this is not only what brought it about, but see, we can look back in our history and the way that God has dealt with our forefathers and he has delivered them successfully. The wilderness journey, there were many challenges, there were many uncertainties, there was a fear of the unknown. And so the book of Genesis shows that not only does God promise to deliver, but God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promise. Now, in theory, it shouldn't be necessary to prove that God fulfills his promise, because God is God, and God has bound himself, and God will fulfill his promises. But although such reassurance in theory is not necessary, in practice is vital, because the discipline of faith, as you know, is not easy. There's a temptation to doubt. There's discouragement. There are trials that are abound. And we wonder and we fear. And we find great joy and comfort when we turn to God's word and we find the reassurance. As the Lord says, see what I have done. And so we find here the Lord affirming his love by informing and strengthening the faith of his people through revealing himself and his ways. What's the definitive point on Jacob's exodus? I think the definitive point in Jacob's exodus is what we considered last Lord's Day at the end of chapter 32, where the Lord conquers Jacob. And ironically, the event which leaves him limping is the event which improves his walk. Because a man who is self-reliant and self-sufficient is made consciously dependent and now must lean more heavily, must trust more carefully and deliberately in the Lord his God. If you remember, in distress, Jacob had cried out, and God answered his prayer by removing what strength Jacob thought he had. Well, what's the point of chapter 33? The point of chapter 33 is to tell us to press on dependently. It's to affirm the reality that God will make a way, that God will bring you home. And it's a word for you today. In all the complexity of life, you're to be faithful and diligent in your devotion to God. I know there are many trials and many concerns. There's the constant uncertainty and fear of coronavirus and what it will mean for you, not only for your health, but for a whole way of life, for your family. There's the isolation that brings. There are other health issues, some of you dealing with pain day by day. So the uncertainty of national and international politics, financial pressures that press in upon you, family affairs that perplex you. There's the difficulty of walking by faith. There's the fear the coldness of your own heart, the ease in which you're distracted, the ease in which you give in to temptation. But what we have in chapter 33 is a word for you. It's a word which says, don't be harassed out of obedience by the stress of the moment. Don't be weakened by worry, but rather set your trust in the Lord, for he will make a way. He will bring you home. The psalmist put it like this, Psalm 37. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good. And so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily of food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust, it bring to pass, shall he. The Lord will make a way. The Lord will bring you home, and overrule in all thy dynamics of life, all the experiences. And that's maybe a long introduction. But without understanding the purpose of the passage, you'll struggle to appreciate the message that we have here. Chapter 33 of Genesis. Depend upon God. He will make a way. The Lord will bring you home. I want you to notice three things concerning Jacob's experience. And the first is that he's reconciled peacefully with Esau. Go back to verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Don't minimise how ominous that was. Last contact with his brother was ready to strike him down and kill him. And now his brother comes with 400 men. That's a vast number. Jacob is travelling with his herdsmen, his servants, his wife, and their young children. And they're confronted by an army. And Esau's intention is not clear, but it's certainly not promising. Why bring 400 men? And there's Jacob, and he's exposed entirely. There's nowhere to hide. And this company of men, this army of men, get closer and closer. They bear down upon him. And then suddenly, Esau breaks from the company, and he runs toward his brother, not bearing arms, but with open arms. And he embraces him. It's a wonderful picture here, isn't there? Of forgiveness. It's a wonderful picture here of reconciliation. As they embrace and kiss and weep before all these witnesses. So caught up in the joy of the moment, unconcerned about what these 400 men think, unconcerned about what anyone looking on will think. Reconciled in peace. Now, we're given no insight into Esau's thought process. What his intention was with the 400 men. What brought him to this point. But this we know. This we know. Proverbs 21, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Well, God is able to change the heart of the king. And God is able to change the heart of Esau. And while it would seem he came with these men so that he might impose his strength, and he might have his way, and he might humble his brother, we find him here moved with compassion, emotionally overwhelmed, as he embraces Jacob, and they weep together, and there is this joy. Jacob says in verse 10, I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. there's a genuine joy. What does Jacob mean when he says that? What he means is, in Esau's face, he sees the hand of God. God has brought this about. God has brought this reconciliation. God has quietened Esau's heart. God has removed the obstacles and the difficulties. This is an answer to prayer. Part of the answer to Jacob's earlier prayer was God removing Jacob's strength. But that wasn't the whole of the answer. Part of the answer was God removing Esau's enmity. And they're reconciled peacefully. Now, as I've looked through this passage and I've read different commentators and tried to understand all that it contains, there's some who suggest that Jacob compromises, that Jacob hasn't given up entirely in his wily ways. Jacob, who was always used to twisting a little, cheating a little, trying to work it to his own favour. There's some who suggest that there's a compromise. The overly submissive language that he uses to Esau, the excessive bowing. He bows 7 times. He has his wives and his children bow before Esau. It's almost as though he surrenders the prerogative that is his as the one who has received the birthright and the blessing. There's a question about him ranking his family. The handmaidens and their children are first, then Leah and her children, and finally it's Rachel and Joseph. And it's interesting that Joseph is the only child who's named. The other are referred to simply as the children. But Joseph is named. He's named twice. And the purpose for his name being there is that Moses, the writer, is saying, keep your eye on this one, because he will be the saviour. If you remember, toward the end of the book, Joseph is able to say in Egypt, the Lord sent me before you to deliver you. But certainly, in the ranking of the family, it can be seen that Jacob is perhaps sowing discord, resentment against the one who is most loved by the other brothers. And then, is Jacob disingenuous? When Esau says, we'll travel together, Jacob makes an excuse. He was able to flee from Laban as fast as possible, but he refuses now to travel with Esau at the speed of these men. Well, in answer to these questions, I want to say, first of all, don't look for heroes in God's word. Jacob's not a hero. And you're not called to emulate Jacob, but rather to set your trust in Jacob's God. You're to see here the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of the individuals. But I would also say, notice what Jacob says. Notice the words he uses. In verse 5, when Esau says, whose are these children? Jacob says, these the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And then again in verse 11, when he speaks about the gift that's been offered to Esau, sent before that Esau would have, he says, this is the blessing which I have brought to you because God had dealt graciously with me. Here is Jacob, and he's acknowledging the faithful mercy and the grace of God. He says, all that I have is of grace. And then, when Esau says in verse 9, I don't need your gift. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Look at Jacob's response to that in verse 11. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Now you might say, Esau says, I have enough, and Jacob says, I have enough. But actually, they say something different. the original word in Hebrew is different, although it's translated the same way in English. When Esau says, I have enough, he's saying, I have plenty. It's the way that we would use the word enough. I have sufficient. I have all that I want. But when Jacob says, I have enough in verse 11, he's saying, I have everything. It's the word for whole, for all. When Jacob says, I have enough, Jacob is saying, I have it all. For he has the blessing of God. He has the promise of God. And so he prevails upon Esau to receive the gift. They're reconciled peacefully. And Esau returns to Seir. And Jacob doesn't go with him. And nor should Jacob go with him. Because Seir is Esau's place, not Jacob's place. See, they're reconciled, but they're not reunited. They can't be reunited. Because these are men who are on two different paths. These are men who are going two different ways. There's two different ways of life here that means they cannot be united. But as brothers, they are reconciled. And they part here as friends. The Lord has done this. I want you to see, secondly, not only is Jacob reconciled peacefully, but he returns peacefully. There's the relational issue with Esau, the reconciliation. But there's the practical coming into the promised land. He has been an exile. He's been out of the land for 20 years. He's travelling through this wild country with flocks and with herds, with children tender in age. And he arrives safely. He returns peacefully. Here is the nation entering the land as the Lord has promised. God has preserved him. God has preserved them. God will preserve all who trust in him. Moses is saying to the children of Israel in the wilderness, trust in him. He will make a way. He will bring you home. And that same message applies to you and to me today. Trust in him. He will make a way. He will bring you home. In verse 15, when Esau says, if you're not going to travel with me, let me leave some of my men to guard you. Jacob says, what needeth it? Why? The Lord has kept him safe. He's returned in peace. There's three things I want you to notice. And the first was to be reconciled peacefully. And the second is to return peacefully. And the third is to reside peacefully. You see that from verse 17 to the end, where Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house, and there made booths for his cattle. And that's why the place we called Succoth, because it means booths. He built a house. He built sheds. It speaks of permanence. Now that was not to be Succoth where he stayed all the time. But here was a man who was travelling through the wilderness. Here was a man who was living in tents. And now he builds a house. He has permanence. He resides peacefully. And that's particularly emphasised then in verse 18, where it says, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. That word Shalem sounds a bit like Jerusalem. And the word Shalem, is peace. Now there's different views taken by the translators. Does this word Shalem, does it refer to the place or to the manner by which Jacob came to the place? Did he come to a place called peace, or did he travel in peace? But whether it is a proper noun or whether it is an adverb, the point is the same. Whether he travelled in peace or whether he travelled to peace, the same point is surely being made. Here's a man, and he enjoys safety and security. Now, I know chapter 34 speaks about trouble that arises at that place, perhaps after a passage of many years. And we will consider that in chapter 34, and that's another point. But the point that's first of all being made here is that Jacob resides peacefully in a land. We're told he bought a piece of ground. It's like Abraham. Abraham bought a piece of ground, if you remember, so that he could bury Sarah. Abraham bought a burial ground. Jacob's got ground to live on. He's got a living space. And not only is it a place to live, it's a place to worship. And he erects there an altar, and he calls it El Elohi Israel. That can be translated. The word El is God. And so the translation is God, the God of Israel. That name containing the word God as well. God, the God of Israel. It's interesting, through this whole narrative, Jacob's referred to as Jacob. But if you remember in chapter 32, when the Lord conquered him, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And yet through the whole of the narrative, he continues to be referred to as Jacob. But in verse 20, you see that regardless of how Jacob is referred to, he knows who he is. He is Israel. He is the one who God has conquered. He is the one who God has named. He is the one who God has prospered. And so he calls the altar God, the God of Israel. This is who God is. This covenant-making God is my God, and I am his servant. This God is the God who keeps his word. That's why he doesn't just think that, but he names the place, that it would be a memorial for generations to come. God is the God of Israel. That the generations to come would know that God keeps his promise. He was reconciled peacefully. He returned peacefully. He resides peacefully. That's what we see here in chapter 33. And the purpose of that is not to affirm to you that life will always be peaceful, that life will always be successful. That is bad theology. It's dangerous theology. Because if you start to expect that life will always be peaceful, you will find yourself deeply confused by the reality of your experience. Our Lord didn't promise that it would be peace. He said, in this world you have tribulation. He then went on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. There will be tribulation, but in the tribulation his grace is sufficient. It's bad, dangerous theology to think that this is promising that you and I will always enjoy peace. That is not the point. The fact that Jacob enjoyed peace at this point demonstrates the purpose of the passage, which is to show that God can make a way. That's the point. God can make a way. God will bring you home. We have three headings. Reconcile peacefully, returns peacefully, resides peacefully. But there's really just one point. God will keep his promise. And that's the word for you today. That's what you need to take on board. That's what you need to remember when you're confronted with all the uncertainties and the impossibility of life. And when you don't know what to do next, and you don't know how it will all work out, and you can't see where it's all going, God will keep his promise. God will make a way. God will bring you home. And that's why you need to be diligent in your devotion. And that's why you need to be faithful in your service. And although you don't see how it will all work out, don't dishonor him. Don't disobey him. Don't neglect him in the details of life. For God is wise, and God knows, and he calls upon you to be faithful, and at the same time as being faithful, to trust in him who will make a way. He did what was impossible for Jacob. He made a way. He did what was impossible for the children of Israel, passing out of Egypt through the Red Sea. God made a way. Through the wilderness, God made a way. Through the Jordan, God made a way. Into the promised land, God made a way. And you're confronted with the memory of sin, and the burden of shame, and guilt, and temptation. And you say, but that's too much. That you come to the cross. And you see that God has made a way. For there upon the cross, guilt and sin is dealt with. And with guilt and sin being dealt with, shame is dealt with. There is freedom because Christ who died rose again. And in him we have life. And his grace is sufficient for you. In the face of trouble, in the face of trial, in the face of temptation, the Lord made it happen. Therefore you can trust in him. He who took the Son out of the grave is the one who will preserve you and bring you home. Trust in him. Trust in him, and do not be ashamed to trust in him. But rejoice in what he has done, and rejoice in what he has promised to do. Rejoice in anticipation. For one day you will look back and you'll see how it all came together. The Lord will make a way. The Lord will bring you home. Amen. Let's pray together.